Good morning. Please turn in the Word of God to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Yes, in hearing some of the announcements that were made this morning and bearing in mind that I just moved into a new house yesterday, I was wondering how far that Belmar Chapel van goes. If you'd lend out the youth group to me, I have some yard work now that they could attend to. No, I'm just kidding. I can say those things when my fiancé's in Missouri. I can get away with them because she won't hear. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father who without respect of persons, who judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." And that will suffice us for the moment. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter tells us that one thing that he was very interested in doing was putting the believers in remembrance concerning the things of God. And I think there's a tremendous need for that because human beings are forgetful, but not forgetful in the sense of, oh, I forgot to take out the garbage or I forgot my homework or some kind of forgetfulness like that. But I'm thinking more now of forgetting in the sense of taking for granted. It is easy sometimes, the old adage is familiarity breeds contempt. And after we have certain blessings in our lives, sometimes it's easy to sort of, you know, take those things for granted. And anyone who has a mother will understand what I'm talking about. You know, if you have a good mother who's done a lot for you, sometimes it's very easy to get used to the things that mom did for you growing up. And, well, you forget to say thank you often because that's just mom and that's her job, right? I know it's not Mother's Day, but I'm getting in early, okay? Just a few plugs there for mothers. I love my mother, so if you see her sometime, tell her that, you know, that I spoke well of her one time in Belmar at least. But, you know, I'm thinking even beyond that, when I read here of what Peter says, He tells us in these early verses so much of what we've been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been given fantastic spiritual wealth in Christ Jesus. And blessings such like, I think we don't often think about. Because if we thought about these things, it would reflect itself in our commitment to the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not necessarily speaking to everybody here, and I don't want to put anybody on a guilt trip this morning. What I want to do, what I propose to do, is to review the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. And I'm hoping the Holy Spirit will do the rest, that He will take His word and He will stir you. Because frankly, as I travel the length and breadth of North America, what I find among God's people is apathy. And I don't even have to travel very far. What I find in my own heart many times is spiritual apathy. Not really being stirred by these things anymore. Going through the motions. And we wonder why people don't want what we're offering. We wonder why we don't see people get saved. The problem isn't with the gospel. Let me tell you that frankly. It's the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16 says. And the problem is not with the New Testament pattern for the local church. That pattern works all over the world. If you don't believe me, ask the Walcotts, ask the Robinsons, ask other people who've traveled and seen it work cross-culturally in all different kinds of economic circumstances, in all different people groups and language groups. The problem isn't with New Testament principles. The problem isn't that we're out of date and out of fashion. The problem, frankly, is that we aren't New Testament Christians. We don't have the passion for the Lord Jesus Christ that the early Christians had. And I tell you that very grieved. It's not easy for me to say that because I'm not pointing the finger at the rest of the church and saying, well, it's your problem out there. I look at my own life and I say, it's my problem right here that I don't love the Lord Jesus Christ as I ought to love Him. That I'm not stirred by Him, that I am distracted by this world, that there are things I want sometimes very badly in this world at the expense of my devotion to the Lord. And Peter would remind us that we've been given so much more in the Lord Jesus Christ. So please, don't take anything I say this morning as being overly harsh or being delivered in an unkind spirit. I don't want to come across that way. I pray that my words might be taken for what they are, a reminder to each of us to not take the Lord for granted and to what He has given us. Now, he starts out in verse 3 saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I love how books of the New Testament start out because they're exactly the opposite of modern man's approach. Modern man approaches spirituality and spiritual things by saying, now what can I get out of this? You know, that's how we approach the rest of life. I mean, how can I make the best decisions for me? How can I take care of myself? How can I make sure my needs are being met? What am I going to get out of this relationship? And so forth. We approach all different levels of life like that. So, not surprisingly, the temptation in coming to spiritual things is to say, now what am I going to get out of spirituality? What am I going to get from God? What can God do for me? And indeed, God will do a great deal for you. But you notice the emphasis that Peter lays here. First, he says, blessed be God. In other words, a boon to God. He's wishing something well on God. He's praising God for who He is. He starts out with this concept that God must be first. And too often today, it's me first and then God when I have some time left over. Our religion is one of convenience. But Peter says, no, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you want to talk about doing for us. It says, which according to His abundant mercy. I like that word, abundant. I mean, if I, I'm told by Brother Risden that I'm coming home with them for lunch today. And if I am wondering, you know, what we're going to have and if there's enough food on hand. And I say, now, what kind of provisions do you have laid up in store for me? And he says, well, don't worry. We have an abundant quantity of food for you. Oh, that just warms the cockles of my heart. You know, it's rather Pavlovian. I start salivating just thinking about it and all that kind of thing. Have to hit the gym this week, you know. abundant. It's such a beautiful word that speaks of riches, that speaks of having a lot, not a little, not impoverishment, not paucity of substance, but a lot, according to his abundant mercy, his great mercy, he says. He has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, sometimes we look at ourselves and we look at the problems we face and we look at the issues we have to contend with in life. And we say, you know, nobody understands what I'm going through. Nobody knows the problems I have. Nobody knows the difficulties I face. And I have to take steps to address these things. I have to make sure that I'm taken care of. But here God says, you know, beyond what we understand about our problems, beyond what we know about ourselves, he says, according to his abundant mercy, that's compassion in action, God reaching down to man in his misery. He says, according to that, I've begotten you again. I've given birth to you again. I've given you new life. Unto what? More of the same? Like the life we came from? Well, let me remind you of what the life we came from was like. It is a life that is described in Ephesians 2:1 as dead in trespasses and sins. A separation between God and ourselves. There might as well be a brick wall between us and God. A spiritual Berlin Wall, if you can remember the Berlin Wall. A spiritual Berlin Wall between God and us, cutting us off from him. And not having any assurance that our prayers went higher than the ceiling. And not having any kind of confidence that anybody was in control of our lives. And feeling out of control and wondering why we're here and where we're going and who in the world's going to care for us and love us anyway. And what about the bad things we do? What about the weight of sin upon us? What about our guilty consciences? That's what the former life was like. Scratching and clawing our way through this life, trying to get a little peace, trying to get a little satisfaction, a little contentment, and having it go through our fingers like sand. Not being able to have it, following it like a chimera, like a dream that fades before our eyes. Not ever being able to rest. That is what life is like apart from Christ Jesus. Without hope, without God in the world, without the covenants of promise, he says in Ephesians 2. That is what it means, as the Bible calls it, to be lost. It's not just to be kind of unhappy and things could be better with Christ. It's to be totally futile and vain and empty apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, God's begotten us again. He's given us new birth. To what? He says, unto a living hope. Now, we use that word hope so glibly and flippantly. I'm having a rough year being a Washington Redskins fan. And, you know, things are much better over here in New Jersey. You could say, perhaps, if you follow the NFC at least, I hope the New York Giants go to the Super Bowl this year. And some of the games that I've heard about, I haven't seen much football this year, but some of the games I've heard about, well, that hope might be justified. It just might happen. But don't put your house on the market and bet your house against whether the Giants go to the Super Bowl or not, or even if they win it. That's a big gamble, a big risk to take, isn't it? That's how we use the word hope. Yeah, I hope that they have dessert at the Risden house today. They may not. I don't know, there's nothing sure about that, there's no guarantee. I probably have a 50-50 chance on that one, so the odds are a little better. But that's how we use the word hope. But when the Bible comes to the word hope, there's nothing uncertain about it. This is a certainty that God has said he's going to do. He's begotten us again according to a living hope. And how do we know that this hope is going to come to pass? How do we know that what God promises he can deliver on? Well, he says it's by the resurrection from the dead. You see, the hope that God can deliver on his promises is God has done something that Satan has never been able to counterfeit, never been able to reproduce, never will be able to do. I can't find any indication in the scripture, as powerful and as cunning as Satan is, that he will ever be able to give anyone life again from the dead. give life to some kind of lifeless image in some sort of sense, make the image come to life, whether that's a hologram or an android or something yet to be invented, who knows what. But it will be spurious. He's not able to take an actual dead person and give them life again. He can't do it. But God can do it. God gave life again to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is of such a life that this life is death-proof. It's corruption-proof. He did not allow his Holy One to see corruption. He raised him from the dead. And that same one who was raised from the dead is alive today. It's not dependent on, well, maybe he'll die. Maybe he's just kind of come back. You know, he was in a coma or there was some kind of situation where he was near death and now he's revived, but maybe he'll die sometime. No, he was dead and he's come to life again. And that life can never be snatched from the Lord Jesus. He says in Revelation 2, "Behold, I am alive forevermore." And so he's in heaven and his life is unassailable. It can't be taken from him. It can't be robbed. And our salvation rests secure, not in who I am and what I do, not in what you do if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It rests secure on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and where he is today. That's why it's a living hope. And so that's what he's begotten us again to. But could you describe that a little more for us, Peter? Very well. Verse 4. And to an inheritance. Now, I don't know if you have any wealthy relatives in the wings. I have precious few that I know about. I keep hoping sometime I'll hear about Uncle Mel from Utah, you know, who had a platinum mine somewhere, and that I'm in the will. That word inheritance is a good word, assuming you're linked to someone of means. Oh, well, what kind of inheritance is it? Is it to get a Jaguar and a palatial home down here in Belmar on the beach, you know, and some home up in the mountains somewhere and being able to have your own private plane to fly you all about to weddings in Tennessee and other places? What a wonderful thing that is, you say. But the Lord says, no, the inheritance he's begotten us to is one that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. It's an inheritance that isn't going to rust. It isn't going to decay. It's not subject to entropy, to things running down, as that principle of physics tells us. It's not subject to the fading and the impurity that comes about in this world and defilement. It is guarded in a place that is secure. He says reserved, or literally kept in heaven for you. So that inheritance is kept in heaven for us, and regardless of what happens here on earth, regardless of what party's in power, regardless of how the economy's doing, regardless of war or peace, regardless of anything in our individual circumstances, he says that inheritance is kept for you. But what's more, you are kept for the inheritance, verse 5. Who are kept, or now it's a different word, who are guarded, who are protected, it's a military word, by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So on what does our eternal security rest? How does the believer know he is secure in Christ Jesus? How do we know our salvation can't be lost? He says here, because you're guarded, you're protected by the power of God. Now, what is the power of God like? Do me a favor. Step outside today and look up at the sun. Oh, don't look directly for too long, please. I wouldn't want to see permanent damage done to your eyes. Because that's a powerful bit of burning hydrogen and whatnot hanging up there in space. And they tell us that's a small sun by comparison. One of billions upon billions upon billions, probably trillions or more, of suns there are in the universe. And the Bible, when it comes to talk about God's work, it says he made the stars also. In other words, no big deal for God. He upholds all things by the word of his power, says Hebrews 1. The very molecules and compounds and the atoms that make those up and the protons, neutrons, and electrons and quarks and neutrinos, and if there be anything smaller that they've yet to discover, God is holding that all together. Colossians 1, by him all things consist, literally hold together. Without him was not anything made that is made, says John chapter 1 and verse 3. That's the power of God. How about the power of God applied to mankind? Well, the Lord raises up whom He will. He puts down whom He will. He has brought empires to their knees overnight, as He did the Babylonians. He has brought others to a state where they've affected the whole world in a very short order of time, as Alexander the Great did. He has intervened sometimes and decimated entire armies by His direct power, as He did with 185,000 Assyrians who came up against Jerusalem in the days of Sennacherib, circa 701 BC or so. That's the power of God. And this infinite, unlimitable, amazing power, this power that we can't even liken anything to it in the universe. It's bigger than nuclear power. It's bigger than the power of wind and water. It's bigger than any power known to man. That is the power that is keeping you saved. That is the power that maintains you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and assures you that come what may, through the trials of life, through the difficulties of life, if you are really a believer, you won't be lost. Now that's the key. If you are really a believer. And the problem is, some people aren't really believers. Not in the full and final sense of the word in the Bible. Some people are content to say, oh, this Christianity stuff is so exciting, and I get a good feeling out of going to church, and I get a great feeling out of singing the songs and hearing other people play for us and sing for us. And that's wonderful, they say. And look how nice these Christian people are. I hope the Christians have that testimony. Sometimes we fall down on the job. But overall, I think people would agree we're nice people. And look at the hospitality. And look at how they love one another. And this is so exciting. I love to be among people like that. I don't see people like that when I go to work. I don't see people like that sometimes when I go to the beach. I don't see people like that out there in the world. Everybody's looking out for numero uno. But those Christians are different. So I want to be among them. And that I can have my conscience shut up for a while, that I can not feel so guilty about the things I've done, so I can think about going to heaven instead of going to that other place. Yeah, that's very attractive to me. And so people come in for those reasons sometimes. But they've never really grappled before God with the depth of their sin, with the weight that is upon them, and with the sentence that God has put over them, not needs a little improvement, not hanging a sign over us saying, just needs a little bit more help, just needs a boost to get into heaven. But God puts a sign over us as we are, and He says one word, condemned. That word means judged. Judged as wicked and evil and falling short of God's standard. And not fit to be in God's presence. Not fit to have a relationship with Him. Incapable of being in heaven, for if we got to heaven in the state as we come into this world, naturally speaking, the inheritance would no longer be incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. We'd ruin it. We'd mess it up. But the Lord tells us, in spite of the fact that you're condemned already, in spite of the fact that the judgment of God hangs over your head and could justly fall upon you at any moment, in spite of the fact that God is infinitely holy and He knows your sin and is keenly aware of it beyond what you could possibly be aware of it, in spite of all that, God also says that He loves you, and that He loves you so much, and He's so wise that He has devised a way for you to have this salvation, to have this inheritance, to have this new life in Christ Jesus, to give it to you, to give you not only forgiveness of sins, but a positive righteous standing before God, to give you new life, and to assure you that your sins and iniquities will never be remembered anymore. And the way He's devised to do that is an amazing way, through the giving of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll think about that in a few moments when we get farther on in the chapter. But right now, these believers, they were rejoicing in the salvation they had, verse 6. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, or through many-sided trials, that could be translated. So He says, you're rejoicing in the salvation you have, but right now You're in heaviness. Now, we don't like to think about that part. You know, we tell people the good aspect of the gospel in the sense of come to the Lord Jesus Christ and your sins will be forgiven. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you can put your head on the pillow at night knowing you'll be in heaven with him one day. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll have meaning and purpose. He'll give you the Holy Spirit to dwell within you. That's all true and good and right. But the Lord Jesus, he gave both sides to his disciples. He said, come to me, and if you follow after me, men are going to hate you. If you follow after me, and you live consistently for me, they're going to persecute you. And they'll do whatever they can get away with to you for my sake. That's what they'll do to you if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Life won't become easier. In some ways, it'll become more difficult. But I like what he says. Though now, if need be, for a season. Now, I like the change of seasons. That's mainly why I only reluctantly get torn away from the Northeast to go other places to preach. And sometimes I spend long amounts of time in places where they really don't have much seasonal variance, where year-round, poor souls, they're subjected to sunshine and 80-degree weather, and they never have to shovel snow. Well, I guess I'm giving a skewed view of things, but I like the seasons. I like the variety and the change. I especially like the autumn. That is my favorite season, unless I have to rake the aforesaid leaves. Then I like it a little less. But, you know, I'm one who minds the heat. I get warm very easily. And the fall, you know, things just start to cool down. And yet it's still beautiful out. And you can go out and do things, but you don't have a lot of bugs around like you might have in the height of summer. And it's great. But then we come into winter. And that's nice too, you know. You've got the snow and all of that, and people think it goes on forever. But when you turn around, a season doesn't go on forever, does it? It's a limited amount of time. And it passes. Sometimes before you know it, whoop, it's here, and then it's gone. That's how a season is. And he says to these believers here, now you're in heaviness. Now you're having problems. Now you're having many-sided trials, many-sided testing. But that's only for a season. It's only for a limited time. And I'm thankful my God knows how long that time is. But he says, you know, even the trials we go through, even the testings and the difficulties of life, God isn't going to waste those. Because he's using those to refine our faith. Look at verse 7. The trial of your faith, now this isn't trial to see if our faith fails. He's already said that our faith's not going to fail because it's by the power of God earlier. But the trial of your faith being much more precious, in other words, of greater value than of gold that perisheth. Now, gold is an amazing thing, an amazing precious metal, men call it, that many people have died for and continue to die for. People kill one another for it. Gold is considered one of the most valuable commodities that one may have in this world. But here, when compared to eternal things, he says, you know, it's gold that perisheth. It's gold that's going to be lost. Gold that's going to wear out and fade away and one day burn up in the fervent heat that God will consume this world with. But he says the trial of your faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Your faith before God, the life that God's put within you and what he wants to do with you as a believer, that's of much more value than anything in this world. And it's tried with fire that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. God has a wonderful way of using trials and using difficulties of various kinds in the lives of believers to make us more like himself, to burn off the dross, to take away the impurities from us, to draw us near to himself, to make us more dependent on himself. Because you know what? Human nature is, the better it is for us, the easier we have it, the less inclined we are to really depend on God. I don't know about you, but living by faith would seem to me pretty easy if I had $500,000 in the bank. Yeah. Wouldn't have to pray too much about needs, you know? When you have your health, how often do you stop and think and say, well, Lord, I'm really grateful that my liver's functioning well, or my kidneys, or my pancreas, or whatever part of your body you are. I mean, occasionally, I'm sure people do, but you value it a lot more when it's called into question, don't you? When suddenly you have a problem. When suddenly you're facing the surgeon's knife. Then, oh, I better pray. Not that some people in that circumstance right now haven't been that way for many, many years, depending on God. I'm not implying that. But I mean, God uses trials. He uses the difficulties of life to drive us to himself. And he says here that our faith is going to be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing, you know. You can imagine a person who is in some sort of accident and they get badly burned, let's say in a car wreck, and they're disfigured by their burns, but they survive. Time goes on and now they've been horribly burnt and their physique is disfigured by this. But suddenly the word comes that there's a great surgeon that they can go see who's an expert not only in skin grafting, but also in cosmetic surgery and reconstructive surgery and so forth. And the surgeon comes and he works on the face of that person and he works on the parts of the body that have been touched by the flame. And let's just say, for sake of illustration, his medical skill is such that he's able to restore that person to what they looked like before. Let's go beyond that. Let's say they look a little better than they did before. And you see this person, perhaps you were one of the EMTs that responded at the scene, and you saw them when they were burnt and disfigured, and you thought, if they survive, they're going to have a tough road to hoe. What a difficult life awaits them in this world obsessed with physicality, to carry around with them the scarring that they'll inevitably have. And if you could see that person and say, my, look at the change. How did this happen? Who has done this? Then that person could introduce you to the surgeon and they could say, well, look at this man. This is the one who did this. What honor would be brought to that physician? People would say, what skill to take a person so physically battered and hurt and to restore them and even to make them more beautiful than they were before. That's absolutely astonishing. Well, that's just what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing, you see. Not to you physically. I'm afraid you're the best you're going to get in this life at this point. Whatever stage of life you are in now, you're pretty much at your apex. Or maybe you're a little past it. I don't know. I won't. You all look good to me. So I'm not criticizing anybody. But beauty in this world fades, doesn't it? If we ever had it, we're not able to hold on to it for long. But what the Lord is doing in us is something so much more beautiful. Through trials, through problems, through difficulties, the Lord Jesus is conforming us to his very own image and using these things to knock off the rough edges off of us, just like Michelangelo must have done with a great slab of rock ere he had carved the masterpiece that became David. Imagine, there he is chipping away at it, knocking the pieces off, and people looking at it saying, look at that, it's just a big ugly slab of rock. What's that going to be? Never going to sell that one, Michelangelo. Now, that one's not going to be remembered. It's going to be the greatest mistake you've made since you put horns on Moses because of a misunderstanding about the Vulgate translation, but that's another story. In any case, imagine when he got done. And there's this masterpiece. And people say that's why he was knocking off the rough edges. That's how he was using the chisel. That's why he was mercilessly taking the hammer to that block of stone. And sometimes these believers must have been asking, why is God doing this? Why is he allowing persecution? Why am I having difficulty? Why am I having trials of health or financial problems? Or why am I having problems with my friends or my family? And God would say, well, it's because he's refining you. He's burning away the dross. He's knocking away the rough edges to conform you to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he appears, amazingly, although we might feel right now there's an amazing gulf between us, that we are so far below the Lord Jesus that we can't possibly compare to his glory, when we see him, says 1 John 3, we shall be like him. for we shall see him as he is. So God is going to bridge that gap. The Lord Jesus is going to come and appear. And rather than be ashamed, believers will be to the praise and honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I tell you, this salvation is so great that God's been telling people about it for thousands of years. He told the prophets about it. And they desired to long and search after these things and find out when they were going to be. And even the angels wanted to look into these things. But now these things are brought to you, he says. Now this salvation is for you. Wherefore, because of that, we need to live, he says, as obedient children. And we need to be holy as he is holy. Oh, how that should work in us. A tremendous desire to please the Lord Jesus, who has done so much in the past for us and presently is doing a work in us. Oh, how that should stir us to be excited about the Lord Jesus, to love him more, to want to come together and to worship him, to want to tell others about him, to want to please him in every area of life. May it be so for his name's sake.